Welcome to Encounter God's Truth, the broadcast outreach of Whitcomb Ministries and Dr. John Whitcomb. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host on this Bible-upholding program, and you want to listen carefully today as guest speaker Ken Ham continues to unfold his informative message called The Seven C's of History. This is a series of seven key words, each starting with the letter C, that gives us a basis for understanding the major events of history, taking us from the original creation to the final consummation of God's plan at the return of Christ. Of course, that's consistent with the message that you hear us proclaim every week, that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. Well, Ken Ham serves as president of Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, and the Ark Encounter. He delivered this lesson to the congregation of Calvary Baptist Church in Watertown, Wisconsin, and we appreciate their generosity in allowing us to bring it to you here. If you've missed any of the previous broadcasts in this series, you can find them at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where you can go anytime to scan our entire audio library. But right now, let's join the congregation to learn more from Ken Ham about the seven C's of history.
I had a young man once come up on stage. I think he was about 7 years old, and he said, "Mr. Ham, yes, well, who made God? If you believe in God, who made God?" I said, "Well, son, if somebody made God, you'd have to have a bigger God, right?" "Well, yes, sir." "Well, now you've got a problem." "Yes, sir." "Well, if you've got a bigger God, who made the bigger God? You have to have a bigger, bigger God who made the bigger God, made God, right?" "Well, yes, sir." I said, "Now you've got a problem." "Yes, sir." "Well, who made the bigger, bigger God? You have to have a bigger, bigger, bigger God who made the bigger, bigger God who made the big God, made God, right?" "Yes, sir." "Well, now you've got a problem." "I know." "Who made the bigger, bigger, bigger God? You have to have a bigger, 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 bigger God who made the bigger, bigger, bigger God who made the bigger, bigger God who made the big God who made God?" "Yes, sir." "Well, now you've got a problem." "I know." The only thing that makes sense is you've got to have the biggest God of all. You know what the Bible says? The God who is outside of time. The God who is the great I Am. The God who has always existed. The infinite creator God. And I try to explain to young people, look, there's always going to be a faith aspect. Because you have people say to me, "You prove to me there's a God." We are finite beings. We don't know everything. We never will. There's only one who knows everything, and that's God. And so there's always going to be a faith aspect. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to have faith. But it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that makes sense of what we see. In the beginning, God. You know what? That makes sense of DNA. In the beginning, hydrogen doesn't work. Doesn't work. Bill Nye's philosophy doesn't work. How does he explain the laws of nature? How do they come about? I mean, if it's a random universe, if it happened by random processes, why do we have laws that are the same yesterday and today and tomorrow? How come? Where'd they come from? If it's an evolving universe, how do you know those laws aren't going to change? What about the laws of logic? Have we only evolved half logic right now? Is it going to change tomorrow? How come we accept those laws of logic? It all only makes sense on the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And so we can never understand an infinite creator God. Never. The only way we can understand an infinite creator God is if he himself revealed himself to us. That's exactly what he's done. In the beginning, God. Wow. Do you realize the whole rest of the Bible depends on that verse? And if that verse is not true, neither is the rest of the Bible. And you know that verse makes sense of what we see. And we can defend it. We could do a lot more in those areas, but obviously I'm just giving you a little overview here tonight. Let's go on, and we're still on the first C. Man, we got a long way to go tonight. Hope you brought some cushions and all the rest of it. So let's look at another one. You know, in Genesis 1, when God created, and he created the animals and he created the plants, he says he created them after his kind, after their kind. In fact, that phrase is used 10 times in Genesis 1. Seems like it's saying that each kind will, the implication is, only reproduce its own kind. So you'd expect dogs to only produce dogs, cats to only produce cats, elephants to only produce elephants. This is a bright audience. They're catching on already. That's true. Hey, by the way, that's exactly what you see, isn't it? Of course we see that. We know that. Cats only produce cats. And so it goes on. Now, here's the thing. One of the things that Bill Nye said during the debate was that, oh, Noah couldn't fit all the animals on the ark. There were too many species. You know, we have a classification system, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, based on the classification system invented by a man who was trying to name plants and loved plants in particular, Carl von Linnaeus, who was, as I understand it, was a Christian, certainly believed in God.
But you see, that classification system is a very arbitrary classification system. That's not God's classification system. That's man's classification system. I mean, if you want to read God's classification system, he talks about the beasts of the field and the creeping things. And, you know, God has a different classification system. But this is ours to try to group animals and plants that we see in the world. And here's the thing that we need to understand. One of the arguments used in the secular world is Noah couldn't fit all the species on the ark. There's no way he could fit all those species on the ark. Well, the Bible doesn't say two of each species. And by the way, it wasn't every species, as Bill Nye falsely reported. It was only the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals that went on board the ark. So only the land animals. And it was two of each, what? Kind. That biblical word, kind, again. What does kind mean? But what they do is they say, well, here's documentation. This dog bred with this one, and this one bred with this one, and this one with this one, and this one with this one. And you can go all over the world and get all this documentation, and this dog bred with this one never bred with this one, but you can still connect them all the way back. And that's probably all one kind. You get the idea? On the basis of that, they're predicting right now, worst case scenario, probably about 1,500 kinds. And the reason we don't know exactly, because a lot of what are deemed to be particular animals from the fossil record, the fossil record is so fragmentary that could be very, very incorrect. But they think it could be as few as 1,000 kinds. But even if it was 1,500 kinds, then you're only looking at between 3,000-4,000 animals, two of each, seven of some, on board Noah's Ark. And most of the land animals are pretty small. There was tons of room on the ark. And I want you to understand all this, because, see, like when it comes to cats, there's only one cat family, there's only one dog family. So when it comes to man's classification system, what we're saying is this, that we think the kind, the biblical kind, is more at the family level, not genus, not species, in most instances, not all, but most, it's more at the family level of classification. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. And so God would have made the dog family. He would have made the cat family. At the Bill Nye debate, I said, look, on the basis of the Bible, we represent the creation of the kinds of animals as an orchard. So you've got the dog tree, you've got the finch tree, you've got the elephant tree, you get the idea? You can have lots of branches in the one tree, different species of dogs, different species of finches, but dogs remain dogs, finches remain in their own kind, that sort of thing. Whereas Bill Nye believes there's one tree. And all the little changes you see, these changes up here, with different species, he says, over time, add up to the big changes, because that's what Darwin said. So let me help you understand about that. We're going to look at dogs. And so here we have the different species of dogs. And how did they get there? Well, let's understand it this way. We didn't have any dogs God made originally, but let's say he made two dogs. And they got married, had kids, they got married, had kids, they got married, had kids. And they got married, had kids, and we end up with a typical homeschool family. Now, how do we get the different species of dogs today? How do we get the different species? Well, in genetics, we have a convention where we label genes with letters. Big A, little A, big B, little B, big C, little C. Capital letter genes, meaning dominant genes, little letters being recessive. And so there you have a male and female dog, big A, little A, big B, little B, each, that you can see. And so in sexual reproduction, one set of genes from the male, one from the female, you get an offspring that has two A's, two B's, two C's, all capital letters. Now, because you had two dogs up here, this is going to be what? A dog. But it's not going to look exactly like the parents. But here's the thing. Notice something. That this one has missing the little A, little B, little C. It's actually got less variability. It's actually got less information than the parents. It's got the information to be a dog. It's got less information. Over time, you can get the other combinations. I like to use the little A's, little B's, little C's to represent like the purebred dogs. You know, like poodles, chihuahuas. We call them purebreds. Purebred, really, it doesn't mean that they're good. I want you to understand that. If this is a poodle, okay, if a poodle breeds with a poodle, all you're going to end up with is what? Poodle. Sad. That's all you can get. Now, if you start with two poodles, you can't get back to the original dogs. But if you start with the original dogs, could you theoretically end up with two poodles? And the answer is what? Yes. You can end up with poodles. Now, people say, but isn't that evolution? Isn't that evolution? No, that's not evolution. And the reason that that's not evolution is because it's actually a downhill process. Okay? It's a downhill process involving a loss of information, a loss of variability. So that's what I'm saying. And because of sin and the curse, they actually concentrate mutations, mistakes in the genes, which is why if you have one of those purebred dogs, you have to take it to the vet, you have to give it all sorts of medicine, you've got to try to keep the thing alive. And we've got to teach our children correctly. I've actually picked up children's books that have a picture of a poodle, and they say to kids, God created the poodle. When God created everything, it was very good. A correct description. See, God made the original dog kind, right? A poodle is basically a sin-cursed, degenerate, mutated copy of the original. That's what it is. So we've got to teach those things correctly. And then I've had people, I had one little lady come up to me once and she said, is my poodle going to be in heaven with me? Well, that's an easy one to answer. I said, there's no sin in heaven. So there, we're able to answer that one real easily. I think I upset the lady, but that's all right. Now, to help us understand something else, do you know how much information is in our genes? Do you know the number of atoms in the universe is said to be 10 to the 80th power? That's the number of atoms in the universe. That's a lot of atoms, right? Do you know how many children, if you took one man and one woman from this audience, potentially how many children you could have without two with the same combination of information? Compared to the number of atoms in the universe, it's that number. Now, here's what we need to grasp hold of. God put that sort of variability in the dog kind, the cat kind, the elephant kind, the human kind. Get the idea? Two of each kind goes on board Noah's Ark. They've already got an incredible amount of information. See, God created all these pools of information. The dog pool, the cat pool, the elephant pool. From an evolutionist perspective, you start with no information, matter, and somehow you have to produce a code system and information, and over millions of years produce billions of bits of information. We've never seen matter produce one bit of information. People, evolution is impossible. In fact, it's ridiculous. It's absurd. It is. Now, two dogs get on Noah's Ark. They come off Noah's Ark, they increase in number again, and what's going to happen? They're not going to stay together, they're going to split up and go to different places on the earth, and as they do, what happens? You get different combinations of information. Now, the term natural selection, Bill Nye used that term natural selection. In the public school textbooks, natural selection is used as part of the mechanism for evolution. But students need to understand natural selection, what they call natural selection, is the opposite of evolution. It's the opposite of what they're taught. For instance, here are two dogs that got off Noah's Ark. Right? They fall in love. They had two. There's only two. And so you've got an L gene for long hair, S gene for short hair. S and L together give you medium hair length in dogs. So then you get a dog that has this combination, S and S. Oh, here's what they say, what the evolutionists say. Look, we now have one that has something new. It's got short hair. It didn't have that before. That's evolution. Actually, what's new? The combination of information. Did the information previously exist? Yes. It's actually got something new on the outside, but on the inside it's actually got less information than the parents. That's the opposite of evolution. And then you get those that have the same combination and those that have long hair. See, they talk about Darwin's finches, because Darwin collected these birds that they call finches, and they got medium beaks and small beaks and big beaks, and they say that's evolution. Well, what did you have? Finches with medium beaks, small beaks, big beaks. What are you going to have in the future? Finches with medium beaks, small beaks, big beaks. Is that evolution? Well, you just go look around the room. I see people with big beaks, small beaks, little beaks. That's not evolution, right? It's just variation within a kind. That's all it is. And see, that's how they indoctrinate the kids. Look, we've got this new species. This has smaller beaks. This has bigger beaks. This is evolution. They're still finches. And actually, when you understand it, usually they have less information than those before, which is the opposite of evolution, that needs more information, brand new information that never previously existed. So what is really new? It's a new combination of already existing information, less variability in the parents. That's the opposite of evolution. Now, imagine the dogs go towards a cold climate. They come to Wisconsin. And what happens in the winter? Those with short hair and medium hair get cold. And they die. And now you're only left with dogs with L genes who are on their own, only produce dogs with what? L genes. Okay? So now we get, oh, look, we've got a species of finch that has bigger beaks. That's evolution. See? Natural selection, if you understand it, has nothing to do with evolution. It's the opposite of evolution. Imagine those that go towards a hot climate. In a hot climate, what happens? those with medium hair and long hair overheat, and they die. And then left dogs with S genes, who on their own only produced dogs with S genes. Again, what's new? New combination of already existing information that's less variability than the parents. That's the opposite of evolution. Natural selection involves loss of information, conservation of information, new combinations of information, the opposite of evolutionary process that requires matter to produce brand new information time and time and time again, and we've never seen it happen once. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? Oh, we're up to 124 people now that are really excited. And so over time, what happens? As they spread out, you end up with different species of dogs, which has nothing to do with evolution. You wouldn't expect to see as much speciation today because it's already happened. Because they split up after the ark and they've already moved away, and so the speciation has already happened. So you see a little bit today, but you don't see a lot. It's already occurred. And so what I'm saying to you is the science of genetics confirms the orchard variation species within a kind, but does not confirm the one tree. And again, what we're showing is, hey, it's the Bible's historical sense that makes sense of what we see out there. It really is exciting to be a Christian when you think about those things. Let's go to the second C real quickly here, corruption. I did this morning, but for those that weren't there, let me give you a little summary here, very important to understand. You know, the issue of death is an important one to talk about, because Carl Sagan, he was an ardent evolutionist atheist. He said the secrets of evolution are time and death. It's interesting. The evolutionists need time, millions of years, lots of death. They see all the death in the fossil record and extinction, and it's all part of the evolutionary process. The Bible never puts time and death together. The Bible puts sin and death together. Very, very different. Extremely different. And as I said this morning, the Bible tells us the origin of death is in Genesis. When Adam ate from the tree, he rebelled against God, and God said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And death came into the world, not just death of humans. The whole creation groans, Romans 8 says, because of sin. In fact, right there in the garden, I believe, was the first death, when God killed animals, got their skins, and clothed Adam and Eve. This is a sacrifice scene at the Creation Museum. And it's really the first blood sacrifice, we believe, as a covering for their sin, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Actually, the gospel was first preached right there in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, looking back on that now, we know is really the gospel being preached right there in the book of Genesis. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be giving of life, because a man rebelled against God and brought death into the world. So there had to be then the payment, the giving of life to pay the penalty for sin. So there had to be the shedding of blood, which represents life. And so this was a picture of what was to come in the one who would step into history. Because it was a man that brought sin and death in the world, a man needed to pay the penalty for sin and death, but it had to be a perfect man, can't be a sinner. So God's Son steps into history to be the perfect man, to be our relative, be one of us, of the one race. And again, we're even reminded in Scripture, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away our sin. We're not related to the animals. We're different. In fact, you know that classification system, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species? Actually, the secularists have man in the same kingdom. Man should actually be separate, because man is made in the image of God. None of the animals are made in the image of God. Think of it. That's why God brought the animals to Adam to name, to see that he was alone. There was none like him. He didn't look at a female chimp and say, you know, she's close enough, I'll date her, or something like that. It was to show him there was none, nothing like him. He was separate. He was different. None of the animals are made in the image of God. And so they're different. And yet, you know, it's interesting. A lot of what you see, because of the sin and the curse, you know, the devil reverses everything and tries to counterfeit it. You notice that today, actually, man was given dominion over the creation. You notice the EPA and PETA and these sort of places, they're trying to make the creation have dominion over man. It's always the opposite of the truth of what it should be. But if you believe in millions of years as a Christian, the idea of millions of years came out of naturalism, came out of atheism in the late 1700s, early 1800s, the idea that the fossil layers were laid down millions of years before man, but those fossil layers are full of dead things, they're full of examples of animals eating each other, and the Bible says originally Adam and Eve were vegetarian, so were the animals. We weren't told to eat meat until after the flood. There are diseases in the fossil record, like cancer and brain tumors. At the end of the sixth day of creation, God said everything he made was very good. The Bible calls death an enemy. It's an intrusion. So you can't have all this disease and death millions of years before man sinned. If you do, then you're blaming God for death. But the Bible says by one man sin entered the world. and death. And as I said, it's just not just death of man, it's the whole creation that now groans. There are fossil thorns in the fossil records. They'd be hundreds of millions of years old. The Bible makes it clear thorns came after the curse. And so these two things cannot be true at the same time, which means when you look at the layers of the Grand Canyon, they couldn't have been laid down millions of years before sin. They had to come after sin. Well, the Bible goes on to talk about catastrophe. Noah's flood. If there really was a global flood, you'd expect to find what? You'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You know what's interesting? The belief in millions of years that Darwin took and applied to the animals. See, try to understand what's happening here. Darwin, on the board, the boat, the Beagle, had these books that were saying in geology there's millions of years. So he said if you take that millions of years and apply it to biology, and biology you see all these little changes, but given all that time, anything can happen. And so you see that time is so important for them. They've got to have millions of years. They have to. In fact, how do you convince a world that an incomprehensible process like evolution, molecules demand evolution, happens? How do you convince them of that? You've got to have an incomprehensible amount of time. Billions of years. That's what they do. That's why the time is so important. You know, the secularists, if you don't believe in evolution, molecules demand evolution, they'll scoff and mock a bit. But if you don't believe in millions of years, you saying you believe in thousands of years, they go ballistic. They will accuse you of being anti-academic, anti-intellectual, anti-scientific. They will become very emotional about it. You notice that when they write up articles about answers in Genesis. It's not these are the people that don't believe in evolution. It's usually these are the people that believe that the universe is only thousands of years old and that God created in 6 days and believe dinosaurs lived with people. It's always the time aspect that they concentrate on. You know why? If they don't have millions of years, you can't propose evolution. I mean, if the universe is only thousands of years old, what are you going to do? Believe the Bible? They don't want to do that. They're rebelling against God. See, that's why the millions of years are so important to them. And it was the fossil record that was used to give Darwin the time. That's what was used. And yet, I'm saying most of your fossil record is actually the graveyard of the flood, warning us that God judges the wickedness of man because of his sin nature. And it's also a message of salvation. He provided an ark of salvation for Noah and his family.
Well, God has provided an ark of salvation for us as well through his Son, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad to know that the same Lord who created you can also save you from your sin for all eternity? It's exciting to be a Christian and to celebrate God's gift of life rather than trusting in a process of evolution that involves death. If you'd like to know more about believing the gospel and receiving God's gift of eternal life, you can search our resources at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb or contact us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. You can also find more information about Ken Ham and the Ministry of Answers in Genesis when you visit answersingenesis.org. In fact, you'll find a link that will take you there from our website, whitcombministries.org. Well, although we may be excited about God's promises and plan, the world around us, built as it is on faulty thinking such as evolution, is moving quickly away from the standards of biblical truth. How should we respond to this time of deep spiritual confusion? Here to provide scriptural clarity and hope is Dr. John Whitcomb.
Friends, we are living in desperate days, and the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago knew this because God told him what's coming. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why? Why this emphasis on teaching the truth of God? For the time will come, and it's here, friends, if it ever has come, it's here now, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire, and will do what? Will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Myths, legends, theories, opinions that are not God-honoring. So what are we supposed to do, friends, in times like this? Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. That's for all of us. In our homes, our neighborhoods, our churches, stand for the word of God in a day of general, doctrinal, theological, spiritual decline. A time to shine for Jesus Christ as never before. Hold fast firmly to God's precious, infallible word, the Bible, and reflect that word of truth in your own life, your reactions, your conduct, your testimony, that we will be a light of the world for Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear friends, Let's pray for each other in days like this.
Thank you, Dr. Whitcomb, for that good reminder. It prompts us to look to the only ultimate source of confidence, which is the Lord God. Look at Psalm 121 with me. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. For Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, encouraging you to come back next week and learn more about the seven seas of history with special guest speaker Ken Ham, here on Encounter God's Truth.